We ask you to bless us tonight in this fellowship now, and we just want this to be a moment of blessing and truth and spiritual uplift. And to that end, we pray in Christ's name, amen. All right, gang, we're going to hopefully conclude, or probably conclude, with the discussion of Solomon tonight. We looked at the basic point that Solomon really went off the deep end at the end of his life, had this multitude of women that were pagan women, that is, he'd gotten them from other countries, probably taken them as captives, and they brought their strange gods with them. So it really corrupted the whole nation, and the ultimate result of it, as I said last week, was that Solomon succeeded in setting the kingdom up for a division, which did take place then in the time of Solomon's son, Rehoboam. And the country was divided, and you had the 10 northern tribes, which separated from the 2 southern tribes, capital of the northern tribes of Samaria. And that, as I said last week, fell to Sargon II in about 722 B.C., and the population of Samaria was, for the most part, totally replaced. They dispossessed them of the land, and they brought others back in, so the Samaritan people were a rather eclectic lot and not true Jews as such. And from that point on, the 10 northern tribes sort of spread out into the rest of the world, and today they're known as the 10 lost tribes because they were never totally identified. Whereas the Judah segment, which is in the south, which comprised both Judah and Benjamin, remained steadily the focal point of God's activity, and ultimately had several rises and falls, of course, primarily, whereas the northern tribes, whose capital is Samaria, fell in 722 B.C., the Judah segment fell in about 587, and they were transported to Babylon, but they were returned, as we may say, en masse, that is, all together, returned to Jerusalem to take up the national identity again. So that was the course of affairs after Solomon got through. Now, we had pointed out to you that in the beginning, Solomon was a very wise, a very devout king, devout to God, and followed the Lord. But then later on, things happened that turned his heart away from the Lord. And we read that passage that had to do with Solomon's demise or default. But then again, during the time that Solomon was functioning properly, he wrote numbers of things that became very important in the biblical structure. You have primarily Solomon's writings given to us in the Proverbs, and also in a book called The Song of Solomon, which I probably will, maybe I'll wait and go into that next week, because that's a rather important book, and rather, it's an allegory, and yet, well, it's not altogether an allegory, because I think we're dealing with one of the prominent wives of Solomon, perhaps the Queen of Sheba. The Queen of Sheba, who was very much impressed with Solomon, came up from the south, probably was black in terms of her skin, and that may be indicated in some words that are there in the Song of Solomon. But she apparently became one of his wives or one of his lovers. And so the Song of Solomon may have been built or written around her, but it has a tremendous message, which we will go into when we come to it. But tonight I just want to sort of wrap up some of the ideas that Solomon gives us in the days that he was walking with the Lord. In the second chapter, the third chapter, beg your pardon, Proverbs, beginning with verse 3, "My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace shall they add unto thee. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the table of thine heart. So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man." Now those kinds of verses are what cause us to feel that the book of Proverbs does belong in the canon. There were other books of wisdom that Solomon wrote, but they were not included in the canon. These were words that had to have been spoken by someone who had a rather deep faith in Christ, or that is, in God, rather. In verse 5 comes the very famous words, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding, but in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths." Those are gems which are throughout the Bible, little treasures that you find, that can be lifted out, can be used. There's no context here for that to be, to distort the situation. In other words, if you take those verses out of the context, you're not doing any disservice. There are verses where if you take it out of context, you're kind of doing a disservice to the verse or misapplying it. But this is would not be so, because these are really important words. Let's look at them again for a moment. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not to your own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. I've tried to make it very, very clear here and in other meetings, and I've gone over it many, many times, that the human mind cannot function adequately to handle directions from the Lord. It isn't only a question of the brain's ultimate inadequacy in view of its nerve patterns, the thought patterns that are there in the cortex, registered, do always affect our decision-making. So there is no way to get around that point. Especially when you once get an idea in your head of something you want to do, you're going to do it. Very difficult to deter anyone. In fact, I'm not altogether sure it can be done. Let's take a very pragmatic situation, for example. Very common one, where a young man falls in love with a young woman. That's not uncommon. The issue is what the word love really means to anyone. Many, many respects, it becomes a habit pattern of interaction and caring. It can become something like an addiction. That is where you get involved with somebody and it hangs in there in the consciousness. I'm thinking, and especially in terms, for example, where you have a couple who, as we say, fall in love. I'm not sure how that phrase really fits, but they get connected and they may know that they're not good for each other. Girl, let us say, gets enamored of a biker who is not a normative type biker. The word biker is very broadly applied. Usually when people say biker, they have an image of some hairy beast that is tooling up and down the state getting in mischief. That is true at a certain end of the spectrum, but at the other end of the spectrum, you have fellows that are very civil, well-behaved, and cultured gentlemen who ride bikes. And some of our people have ridden bikes, and we don't put them in the quote biker class. This is in the quote biker class. A girl meets a biker. All right, now he's not good for her. We're using now the seamier type of biker. He's not good for her. She knows it. But he sort of gets under the skin. He gets in. She gets a thing for him. And it doesn't matter how logical your presentation is about the situation. It just seems sometimes impossible for her to drop him, you see. And on the other side of the coin, of course, I've dealt with both of these kinds of experiences a great deal. Or you have a guy that falls in love with a girl, and he knows that she isn't right for him or good for him, but no matter how he tries, he can't get her out of his mind. See? The feeling keeps there, and he tries and tries, and he can't get rid of the feeling. And you can talk to your blue in the face, and it's not going to make a whole lot of difference. The same thing is true in things people purchase. You get an eye on something you want to purchase, and no matter how absurd the purchase may be, you're going to go ahead and buy it. You know, once you get into the slot. Now, I went into all of that on a simple basis that I need to demonstrate to people, but I have a very difficult time doing it. People just don't believe you with this stuff. That the human mind has a very limited capacity in making decisions. And I remember one fellow, my son, in fact, he wouldn't mind if I used him as a horrible example here. My son, it was planning there was a certain decision he had to make, a certain move, very crucial, having to do with his work, business. And so we sat down together and made a list of all the pros and cons. And we fashioned that whole list. And then I said, now tear the list up, because it's not worth a thing. Why is it not worth a thing? Because it's built up out of a brain that is already programmed to ignore certain factors. Just you're going to put down, inevitably your brain is going to slant the data. And when you get through, you're going to be just as confused as ever. But more deeply than that, how do you value each particular item? You're going to have 10 items on one side and 5 on the other. And maybe the weight of the 5 will be more than the weight of the 10, depending on the crucial nature of each decision. Then after all that's over, you don't know what the future is. In his case, for example, there was a smaller company that was looking for his services and a larger company. And theoretically, you don't know whether that small company is going to burgeon into a large one and outshine the big one, or whether it's going to collapse, or they're both going to collapse. You don't know. Neither do you know, there are some fairly large corporations recently that have bit the dust. So, there's no way that you can really do it. So when I said to him, tear the list up, quit praying about it. He's already been praying about it. And I just leave it now, leave it. Don't mull over it. That's what I meant by it. Don't keep mulling over it. Just leave it. When the time comes to make the decision, make it. But you can spend all day wool gathering and mulling over the situation. Shall I or shall I not? Is this good or is this not good? And you still don't know anything about what you're talking about because you don't know the future. That's the one ingredient the mind can never supply. Incidentally, neither does Satan know the future. You've got to keep that in mind. People get all paranoid about this thing of telling the future, fortune tellers and all that kind of baloney. The reason it's baloney is nobody really knows the future but God. Satan can put together a fairly accurate prediction about things based upon past events and upon a fairly clever assessment of personality and so forth. So Satan is not without his cleverness in these matters. But only God really knows, and Jesus said that, no one knows but God. If Satan knew the future, he would know when Christ was coming. If he knows 10 days in the future, why not 20 days? Or why not a year? Or why not 10 years in the future? A classic passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 where Paul says that the princes of this world, and those are really the agents of Satan, did not know what was going to take place for the crucifixion of Christ. Else, he says, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Had they known what was going to come out of that act of crucifixion. So Satan does not know the future. God knows the future, but God is not the master of the Ouija board, you see. God does not play games with people's future by letting them in on things. Now, there are certain situations that happen where people get premonitions, but those premonitions are usually based upon a collection of data within the brain that moves in the direction of an anxiety factor. And sometimes that anxiety factor pays off in terms of saying, well, I thought this person was going to have a wreck and I'd phone them or something like that. There are a lot of experiences. If you want to get the quintessence of the tabulations relative to the future, and you can get hold of your market media, and they all have all these predictions. In fact, one of the market media was saying that it was absolutely certain now that the powers behind Reagan were going to select Dolly Parton as the vice presidential candidate. They put it out pretty seriously. And, of course, obviously she was not so selected. You can take a whole series of coincidences and put them all together with no space in between, and you've got a pretty steady pattern of rather remarkable incidents. But the gaps in between are what you really have to look at. Whereas you're putting together 10 incidents out of thousands of incidents, you see, and it's coincidental or it's slightly varnished. It's pretty much hot air. And the ultimate, only God really has the knowledge of and control of the future. The crucial thing for ourselves to know here is that the one single point that prevents any really logical decision from being totally sound, although nothing wrong with using logic, I think it certainly has a place. I don't mean not to use it. I think you have to weigh the evidences, but there comes a point where you have to weigh the evidences and leave them, that's all. That's what I'm saying. You can't totally depend on it. And because of that future factor, because you don't know what you shun a small company for a big one, for example, for a job, and the big one goes down before the little one goes down. See? You just don't know those things. So you use logic. On the other hand, if all of your training in life has been in the direction of a certain line of endeavor, the chances that you ought to shift those things is relatively small. And in other words, you follow a generally reasonable pattern of your life's development and don't make totally absurd moves. But beyond that, you just have to trust the Lord to see that you make the right move. Now, that's what this passage really nails down for us, because it says, lean not to your own understanding. Don't lean on it. Look at it, by all means. Weigh the evidences, by all means. I used to give about 6 items when I was teaching this in a classroom to the young people that were things to, generally speaking, to check as far as who they're going to marry. One of the things, for example, was that you marry someone within your own general structure. I said class structure, and that sounds a little off, but what I mean is if a person marries too far out of their own stratum, the idea of the poor girl marrying the rich baron and so forth, and sometimes that might succeed, but one of the major problems is there's such a big gap there, you see, a cultural gap that if the girl has to be brought along, for example, or vice versa, the rich girl marries the poor boy, if there's too big a gap there, by the time the gap is closed, they hate each other, so, those are sort of reasonable things you look at, but not ultimate, you see. And there are many different things. You marry a Christian young person, for example. It isn't logical to marry somebody who's not a Christian. That's not reasonable at all. Unless there's some very unusual situation, the Lord might have her marry him and he becomes converted or vice versa. But I would say, generally speaking, that's part of logic, that you're not going to marry a non-Christian as well as being part of the Scripture. So no matter how much you may try to manipulate it, technically speaking, that's a simple matter of logic. You don't marry a non-Christian. And you don't marry someone whose goals are not common to your own. For example, if a guy is going to be a social worker or a minister or a teacher, and the girl wants to marry somebody who's got a lot of money, He's picking betting on the wrong horse. But those are matters of logic. You pick similar people with similar goals, similar outlook on life, similar value structure, similar class structure, and so forth, and they're wise things, but they are not the ultimate. And so I say use reason, yes, but ultimately you can't put your weight on your human capacity to reason. So the best advice I can give in decision making is pray about it, weigh it, but don't become obsessed with it. Don't bat it back and forth all the time, because the more you bat it back and forth, the more confused you get. Set forth the facts the best way that you know, pray about it, and leave it with the Lord. And when the time comes to make the decision, just ask Him to help you make the right decision. Because you can be making the wrong decision in your mind all the way up until Thursday night, and Friday morning you're going to make a different decision, you see. So just let it rest. And it says, in all thy ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct thy paths. One of the important things about guidance is that guidance does not come in a vacuum. In other words, you can't be moving along a more or less non-Christ-oriented life pattern, lifestyle, and then all of a sudden when you've got an important decision, get into gear and try to get His help to make a decision. There are people, for example, who come occasionally to a meeting once a month or once every 2 or 3 months or something, and then they get in a spot, and all of a sudden they want to come for guidance. What are we going to do? If you're ready to say, Lord, I made a mistake and not getting the input I should have had and so forth, let me, come to grips with this, that's another thing. But I don't usually counsel people that don't come to the meetings. One of the reasons is I just have to go over in private what they should have been getting in public anyway. Why should I have to repeat all that? The second point is they're not in the spirit. They're not geared to finding the Lord's will. They've been going their own way. And all of a sudden they're in a spot and they want to find out what the Lord wants for them. And it doesn't work that way. You have to be in touch with Christ on a more or less daily basis. I don't mean that you have to be, highly spiritual or have any great experience with this Christ every day, but that every day you're committing your life to Him and you're talking to Him about your problems, and you're not, getting any great visions or revelations, but you're in touch with the Lord. And your life goes chugging along and up and down and hitting a few wagon ruts now and then. And it's a bumpy ride at best. On the other hand, you're not out of touch with the Lord, you see. And it's probably the grace of Christ that keeps the cart from being upset completely. We choose our own wagon ruts, and our own rutty roads. Usually most of our heavy decisions are made before we have even the normal human capacity to make decisions. Most of them made in your teen years. What kind of work you're going to go into, who you're going to marry, all this kind of stuff. You usually make those pretty early in life. Again, a reason why I have to caution people to really trust the Lord to help you make the right choice in those matters. It's amazing how many young people plunge into a marriage without really asking the Lord what He wants of them. You have to move along in a general pattern of keeping touch with Christ, even though you're not religiously oriented. The fact that you come to a meeting regularly and you get some spiritual input and you're in touch with Christ means that when you get into a crisis, you'll make the right move. I can almost guarantee to people who are generally faithful with Christ, I mean to say faithful in keeping touch with Him and getting to the meeting, I can say that almost guarantee that if they put the matter in the Lord's hands, whatever move they make will be a good move. In all thy ways, acknowledge Him. And it doesn't say you have to be a great religionist. It just says acknowledge Him. Just acknowledging Christ is important. That you pay attention to Him. You say, hey, Lord, what about this? Whereas great numbers of even of Christians do not do that in their daily lives. And in certain religious groups, the religious service on Sunday is their main touch with the whole thing. The rest of the week, it has nothing to do with life. It's one thing to keep a separation between a church-state relationship. It's another thing to say you can't even mention God or you're suspect, you see. God has a lot to do with politics. He had a lot to do with politics in the founding of the nation, in the sense that a politician who is indifferent to God or is not looking for divine guidance is limited, is a limit. I think all the past presidents would be shocked to hear that as president, they're not supposed to convey their religious ideologies. I don't know of any president in the beginning of the nation that hasn't, in one way or another, conveyed his ideologies, and I think he has a right to do that. The only thing he doesn't have the right to do is impose anything. Even if the president, if one agrees or doesn't agree with his own particular belief is, it all has to go through the political process anyway. And the president does not have dictatorial powers to say, I decree that you have to have prayer in the classroom. I'm in sympathy with the people that wonder about it because I think it has a two-edged sword there. If you start opening up the classroom to prayer, how are you going to determine who is going to lead that prayer and so forth? So what opens the door for the Christian concept of God also opens the door for the Buddhist concept of the deity and all other kinds of concepts. So I'm not sure about the issue, but I'm saying as far as our president is concerned, I think genuinely he has a commitment to God or to Christ. I can't really say for sure where his commitment is, but I think it's honest and genuine. The only reason I bring it up is that you can't separate God from any aspect of your daily life. And I don't think in America we can separate God from at least our ideologies. Because no one in America is forced to go to church or forced to adopt a given religion. But all of that aside, the real point of it is everything in your life is relevant to your relationship to Christ. Whether it's your job or your relationships in the home or whatever, in all aspects of our lives, there is an orientation to Christ. And that's why in the home, you see, whereas the raising of children is admittedly a very strenuous task. I think some of you here might agree with me on that. You have your hair-pulling days, I think, where sometimes you'd like to pull their hair out, at least not yours. It's all very tough. And there are no good answers to some problems. When a kid is throwing a tantrum and will not be consoled in any way, shape, or form, you can't strangle a child. You might like to, but you're still unfashionable to do that with children. There are impasses you reach in raising children where you just don't really know what to do. Well, a conscientious woman, especially speaking of mothers, I've talked to lots of them and have many meetings with the mothers. A conscientious mother is going to be very anxious about whether or not she's doing the job right. A conscientious father will feel the same way. But speaking of the mothers who have to spend the day with the kids, very, very anxious, and all the women that I've talked to, they're very anxious to do what's right. Well, I like to console them by saying you're in the very top 10 or less percent of the women in the nation who really have a deep care about how to raise their children. And I said, that's half the battle. That's the main thing, because in the long run, what really affects the children is not whether you use this or that discipline at a given time, but whether in the overall you have communicated to them your value structure. If 10 times you say no and 15 times they get in trouble, at least they know that you do not approve of their actions. See? Whether you always succeed in deferring their mischief or not, they know by the time they do it. And I've said any discipline to be effective has got to have a teaching factor in it. Any discipline that does not teach misses the meaning of discipline, because that's what discipline means, teach. What you're trying to do is not kill the child out of revenge or maim it or whatever. You're trying to get across the principles that you feel are going to be important in their life structure. You try to get them across. They don't always come through. In the end, then, what you teach the child will be infinitely more important than what you have deterred it from doing. You see? So you teach the child that certain things are not to be regarded as public. You know, certain things you don't touch. It belongs to somebody else. And the respect for other people's property is one of the values you teach the children, or try to teach them. Concern, consideration for others in the household, a sense of Christ or God as early as you can bring that about, and so forth. Now, these things are taught by example in the home as much as anything else. Even if they do not behave in the way that you would like them to all through the process of growing up, deep down inside, they have a value structure that they don't get away from. They might violate it from time to time, but at least you've done your job to convey the value structure to them. And the process of caring for our children, our hope is to give them a value structure that they can live with and govern their lives by in the days to come. But ultimately, you have to commit that to Christ, because there's a limit to how much you can ever control somebody else's ultimate life habits or lifestyle. Now, where this whole thing comes into focus is in this thing of, in all your ways acknowledge Him, because if in your homes, let me reiterate a point here, that losing the battle on a given day over controlling a youth's behavior, losing that battle does not mean losing the war. You see, you can lose many battles and not lose the war. The war is the conflict between the values of Christ and the values of the world, or the unvalues of the world. Now, if in your home Christ is preeminent, or is a prominent part of your lives, and if prayer is important, and fellowship is important, and Christ is referred to regularly and consistently and so forth, that in the end will be what will really direct their lives. So when I say in all your ways acknowledge Him, you're not going to do much for your children if you are sometime devotees of Christ, you see, where people occasionally come to a meeting and often miss them. They are teaching the child that it's not all that important to get to a meeting. Not that the meeting itself is as important as what it represents, that it's a time given to Christ. And if prayer is not offered in the home ever, and it's ignored, and one is careless about, the child is going to grow up taking the same general attitude toward prayer and so forth. If you get into a difficulty, a crisis, or you want guidance, if you pray and ask the Lord, and the children are taking in on it, say, now, children, we're going to pray and ask the Lord to help us or guide us. All of that goes in, you see, to the data in their cortex, and it becomes the stuff out of which their future lives will be lived. But that's why, especially if you have children, the instruction in all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He'll direct your paths, is a very important instruction. Well, the bell rings, so we'll have to stop the session here. Father, we ask You to help us understand these things as we pursue from day to day the meaning of the Word, the meaning of Christ, and His impact in our lives. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.